Matthew chapter 5. And this evening's topic will be divorce. Now we have to catch up on the context because Matthew is a book of context. We cannot understand the book of Matthew unless we understand the context. And we can't understand this little section, two verses on divorce in Matthew, unless we understand the context. So remember, the first thing Matthew does, and Matthew is a Jew, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and that Jewish audience is expecting their Messiah. And John the Baptist came before and said, the time is here, the Messiah is here, you're right at the door to the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ comes along and he says the same thing. You're right at the door to the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. So Matthew starts out by showing that Jesus does have the right to be Messiah of Israel. He is the Christ. Well, how do you know that? First, his legal right, chapters 1 and 2, as we looked at those. How come he has a legal right? Well, because of the genealogies. And the genealogies go back first to David, son of David, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was the kingly tribe. So he had a right to be king of Israel because of his descendancy from David. He had a right to bless all the nations of the earth because of his descendancy to Abraham. God said to Abraham, clear back in Genesis, in you I will bless all the nations of the world. So he's setting up his authority, first his legal right, to be the Messiah. His virgin birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. His birthplace was prophesied in the Old Testament. All of this goes to prove he has the right to be Messiah. He's dedicated and accepted in chapter 3. The herald fulfills prophecy. John the Baptist came on the scene, crying in the wilderness and saying, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a proof that he had the legal right to be the Messiah. And the acceptance by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, again, prove his right. Now, in chapter 4, he goes on to his moral right to be the Messiah. And how does he establish that? By showing his authority over Satan. Chapter 4, remember, was the temptations. And he showed he had authority over Satan by telling him that, Satan, you are interpreting these verses incorrectly that you're using. Now in chapter 5 through 7, we come to the judicial right to be Messiah of nation Israel. He's proving he has the right to be Messiah by the fact that he can interpret the Old Testament law as it was meant. And the scribes and Pharisees had it all hashed up. He's going to use examples to where they had misinterpreted the Mosaic law. They'd taken the Mosaic law and they'd misinterpreted it. He's going to correct that. So he's going to show, I know more about the Mosaic law than the scribes and Pharisees, the very ones who are your tutors in the Mosaic law. And in this part of the overall section, he's proving Jesus' right to be Messiah, and it proves his right because he knows the true interpretation of the law. That's important to remember. The section is not about divorce. It's about the scribes and Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Mosaic law. Now, he will mention divorce. He'll use it as one of his examples in their misinterpretation. But that's not the primary reason for this section. This section wasn't primarily written to give Jesus' interpretation of divorce. It was to show that the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted the law. He uses six different topics as illustrations for the righteousness that was required to enter the kingdom. And it was a righteousness that was far beyond what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Look at verse 48 of chapter 5, where it says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, how did the scribes and Pharisees think he could be perfect? Well, by observing external rituals. You know, they had all kinds of rituals they observed. And they thought that that gave them spirituality. That gave them the power to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, no, you have to be perfect like my Father's perfect to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and Pharisees had reduced the Mosaic law to a list of traditions. And they were external. They could be kept without any supernatural power whatsoever. And you know what? The church has done the same thing today. What do you need to be spiritual? What do you need to do? You go into a lot of churches, and I don't know, I would say the majority, I don't know, but if you go into a church, how do you become a mature Christian? Well, you memorize all these rules and regulations, the things that you can and can't do, good things and bad things. And that has nothing to do with being a Christian. That has nothing to do with it. That's an afterthought, an add-on. So the church did the same thing. We've taken the spiritual perfection that's only possible by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, and we have reduced that. Spiritual perfection, can only be achieved by the Holy Spirit, and we've reduced that to a bunch of good deeds and taboos. And that's sad, because that's not what Christianity is all about. It certainly isn't. And what kind of taboos are they? They're usually human viewpoint taboos. Oh, if you become a Christian, you can't smoke anymore. Well, you know, I know a lot of unbelievers that quit smoking. Does that make them good Christians? No, of course not. It has nothing to do with it. That's not the point. Everybody misses the point. They think that being a Christian, when you say you're a Christian, people think, oh, you're one of those people that does good deeds all the time. That's not what Christianity is. And I'm not saying it's bad to do good deeds. Please don't misquote me. Don't misunderstand. Doing good deeds is a very good thing, but it's not Christianity. You know, external observances will not gain any favor with God. So as a result of this, you go to church on Sunday, and what do they focus on? They talk about current events, and they say that we have to do this about that. You know, we have to do this about homosexuality. We have to do this about the tsunami in Japan, you know, and we have to do this about this and that about that. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. You know, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's wrong to do good deeds. Please don't misunderstand, especially Kiki. It's a very good deed to do something for these people, but that's not what church is. church isn't a bunch of good deeds and bad deeds. So the focus of the church is completely missing the point these days. Now, the last time when we left off, we were talking about how the scribes and Pharisees had messed up the Mosaic law. And we left with the law regarding divorce in 5:31 and 32. Chapter 5 and verse 31 says, "It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, the historical setting should be taken in mind here, because they were having a big controversy over this in the Lord's day. Just like today, there's a big controversy over divorce. It's one of the big taboo things, and it's one of the big subjects of the churches. And you know what? We're not going to solve the controversy here tonight. We're just not going to do it, because it's not possible. Divorce is a rather unique sin. And it's a rather unique sin, even in the way it's handled in the Bible. Look over at Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, 7 and 8, it says, "They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." So, God is a very realistic God. He knows that people are sinners, and he knows that divorce is going to happen. It just is going to happen. I mean, as I like to say, things are what they are. They're not what you want them to be. And bad things happen. And divorce is one of those bad things. It's a terrible thing. And it shouldn't happen. But it does. So God views these things not as they should be ideally when he's dealing with us. He deals with them as we're sinful humans. So he makes allowances for our sinfulness, because he knows we're sinful. All people are sinful. So here we go. People at the Sermon on the Mount, and especially now he's talking to his disciples, they were at the door of the Great Tribulation. Now that puts even extra stress on this particular situation, because marriages are hard enough to keep together in good times, let alone these people are sitting at the door of the Great Tribulation. Things were going to get a lot tougher had nation Israel accepted their Messiah. Look over in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have one of the strangest passages in the New Testament that I think that I know of. And it's in 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. It says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." There's an order. Wives, don't leave your husband. Look at verse 11. "But if she does leave..." Now, wait a minute. I just said don't leave. Do you see how unique that is? How unusual? Don't leave your husband. But if you do leave, don't get remarried. Now, here we have another unusual situation. Because he says in verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. But look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now wait a minute. You just told this woman, don't get divorced. She went ahead and got divorced anyway. Now you say, don't marry again. But she's burning with passion. What's she supposed to do? You know, who's to say? What? Can one of you people stand up and give me a good grammatical, historical, or any other kind of reason that says one of those commands supersedes the other? When he says don't remarry, and when he says it's better to marry than to burn? Any takers on that? It's a subject that's, you know, it's one of the most difficult subjects I've ever come across in the Bible. That's for sure. And I think it just deals with maturity. And the more you know, the more you can do with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I don't see which verse is to be given priority here. Remain unmarried, or it's better to marry than to burn. And when I think of it, and this is just my opinion, so you have my permission to turn off your hearing aids now, because it's my opinion, but I don't think God is the kind of God who punishes his child by sending him to his room for the rest of his life. You know, you made a mistake, you sinned. Go to your room for the rest of your life until you die. That's just my opinion. But you can make what you want of it. It's a matter of maturity. And as I said, we are not going to settle this argument here. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It will go on probably until the rapture, which is due in about 15 minutes. I wish. I certainly wish. But do you see what I'm saying about a divorce? Is a very unique subject in the Bible, because it's forbidden, and yet it says if you do it, then it has rules. And it's just a confusing subject. Now, the passage that was applied by the Jews was Deuteronomy 24. 1 through 4. Flip back there for a second. Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, and this is the problem. This passage is the problem, and this is the problem they were debating on in the Lord's day. In verse 1 it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That's the key word, indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from her house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, so what's all that about? Some indecency in her. So Deuteronomy is saying the law of divorce says that a man can divorce his wife if he finds some indecency in her. And the problem was, in the Lord's day, and still is, the Greek word used in Matthew 5:31 for unchastity is porneia. Back up in Matthew chapter 5, porneia. 5:32, unchastity in the NIS 95, fornication in the King James, fornication in the ASV, sexual immorality in Matthew 5:32 WEB version, and sexual immorality in 5:32 ESV version. So you have various different interpretations of that word. And the word indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1 is the Hebrew word erwah. And the basic meaning of that word, erwah, is naked. Or if you're reading it in Aramaic, it's dishonor. So where does that get us? Well, indecency. Where does that get us? What does that mean? Does that mean unfaithfulness? Does it mean that she danced on the roof naked? Does it mean I would consider that indecent? Well, maybe if nobody could see, I don't know. But do you see what I mean? It's difficult to interpret exactly what is meant by that word. You can't pin it to the paper, as I like to say. We're not going to solve this problem. We can only make some conjectures. We can look at it. We can study it. We can use all the maturity that God has given us and all the lessons he has given us from his word, and we can maybe come to our own conclusions about it, but we will not solve the controversy. This word does not occur in the Kel stem, and if you're a Hebrew student, you know the Kel stem is the simple stem. In Hebrew, it has an intensive and a causative, but not just a regular old Kel stem. And it means to lay bare or uncover. Now, some interpretations, now that's the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word. When we get to the Lord's time, there are some interpretations that are very strict about what that word means. On the other hand, there were some people who interpreted it very loosely. For example, the rabbinical school of Shammai, they said it was a divorce is a grave offense such as adultery. It's for a grave offense. So they said that the indecency would be adultery. That would be the only reason you could get a divorce was because of adultery. There's a problem with that. Can anybody think of it? I'll get to it in a minute. But stop and think about it. You can divorce your wife if she's an adulteress. The school of Hillel held that a man could divorce his wife for burning his food. So you see the divergence of opinions? I'm sorry. Ruth has never burned my food. Nor has she been unfaithful, I know. I'm kidding. So I don't have a leg to stand on. I mean, I don't even have a burn the food leg to stand on. But that's the variance of opinion that these people had. So we're not going to solve this problem by saying, I know what that means. No, you don't. Another interesting fact, we have to ask ourselves, is adultery the basis for divorce? in the Old Testament law. Remember, we're in the Old Testament law here. He's talking about Mosaic law and how the scribes and Pharisees had messed it up. Is adultery the basis for divorce? Don't you see any problem with that? The penalty for adultery was death. What are you going to do? Put a decree of divorcement on the cross, or they wouldn't have a cross, the Star of David, the grave? It wouldn't be necessary to get a divorce because the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. And keep in mind, Jesus is teaching about misinterpreting the Mosaic law. So he's not teaching specifically about marriage and divorce. These events that Jesus is describing and talking about, are they in the church yet? Are they in the church age yet? Not by a long shot. They're still in the Old Testament. They're still under the Mosaic law. Let me read Leviticus 20:10 to you. There's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then you can divorce them. See, it just doesn't make sense that way. So, in two places, at least two, Jesus teaches that there are exceptions to the idea of no divorce. There are exceptions. And Matthew 5:32 is one of them. And he says it's because of unchastity. In Matthew 19:19, he states the exception as immorality. Guess what the word immorality is? Porneia, same thing. It's exactly the same word. So that's the exception that he uses. And the word does not mean adultery. Porneia does not mean adultery. The word for adultery is moikuo. Moikuo. That means being sexually unfaithful to the one you're married to. That is adultery. Moikuo. That's the word that's used in Matthew 5:27 and 28. Look back there where it says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. That's moikuo. That means being unfaithful to your spouse. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. So that's talking about unfaithfulness to your spouse. Porneia does not mean that. It's not the same. It's a broader term. And you could think of it this way. Immorality, or porneia, is premarital. Adultery is extramarital. So think of those two words as breaking down that way. Now that leaves us in a really tough position, doesn't it? What is the basis for divorce that Jesus is talking about in 5:32? Well, I'll give you one idea. And this may sound far-fetched, but this is really, really a difficult subject. Would you agree with that? That there's so many different ways we can look at this. And we look at it from one angle, from another angle. You know, in the books, in the Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke are the Synoptics. In Mark and Luke, that exception isn't mentioned. So it would seem that Matthew, being written completely to Jews, remember, Matthew is a Jewish book, right, head to foot. Matthew is the only gospel that gives the exception. The other two just say, no divorce. So, how does that apply to a Jewish setting rather than a Gentile setting? Well, in a Jewish setting, a couple who were betrothed, remember the betrothal lasted a whole year. They were engaged for a whole year. They were considered married. They weren't officially married. They were considered married. And they could not break that relationship informally. Look at Matthew 1:18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so they were engaged, not legally married, she found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now he couldn't just say, hey, wedding's off. You know, you're pregnant and we're not married yet. The wedding's off. There had to be a certificate for that. That is strictly Jewish custom. Matthew is strictly Jewish in its nature. It's the representation of Messiah. Jesus was speaking to Jews. They knew the Mosaic law perfectly well. They knew the customs of the marriage ceremony perfectly well. So, if you take it this way, that the word porneia is talking about unfaithfulness during that betrothal stage, that would fit what the word porneia means. It's not a divorce, because they're not technically married yet. So that would explain why Jesus doesn't use the word adultery in the acceptive phrases, in the phrases that say, except for. That's just one thing to think about. Now, if you think about it in the context of a broader sexual immorality, Jesus would be saying that any kind of sexual immorality is a basis for divorce. Dancing on the roof naked. So, if you look at the context from both of these angles, I say one thing and I'll say it again and again, we won't solve this problem. We can't, it's just not my feeble mind anyway. Maybe somebody else can come up with some firm evidence, but people have been trying for 2,000 years and a lot of them have very, very strong ideas and they say I'm right and you're wrong and they don't know because there just isn't a definitive answer to what this means. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that the scribes and Pharisees had it wrong. That's the point Jesus was trying to make. And people who take these verses and try and make a doctrine of divorce around them are missing the point. He's saying, you scribes and Pharisees have this all mixed up. You don't have the law. You don't understand the law. I do. That's proof that I am Messiah. So, I would say biblically, New Testamently, that divorce is permitted but discouraged. It should never be encouraged, but it is permitted. And the argument is over the extent of the infraction, if you want to call it that. You know, taken in its intention in Genesis, there's no cause for divorce. There's no cause for, I mean, it's a sin, obviously. But hey, don't I remember something about somebody dying for my sins? So I just make a few observations or things to remember about this. This law was provided to show us how sinful we are. The law was provided to show us how sinful we are. Galatians makes that perfectly clear. And this is a perfect example. Don't get divorced. But if you do, I mean, God said don't get divorced. Do we need? I mean, what about that? Don't we understand? He says, but if you do, divorce was provided for because, what did we read? Well, Moses provided for divorce because God knows we're sinners. And that's why the Mosaic Law allowed an issuance of a decree of divorcement. Because we're sinners. All of us. And that one sin is just one sin. There's lessers and worse. But I'll say it again, and I'll harangue anybody to death if they get judgmental about divorce in this group, because we do not judge people. You can have an opinion. Absolutely, you can have an opinion. That doesn't mean you're judgmental. Just keep it to yourself. That's being judgmental. Or that's not being judgmental, if you keep it to yourself. Because you can have an opinion on this verse. I do, as I went through here. But yours might be different. We're never going to solve it finally, completely, until we can ask in person. Say, Jesus, what on earth were you saying there? And why does that not fit with what the Church of the Holy whatever say? And finally, one more thing to remember as we leave is remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not directed at the church. So if you come across a instance of divorce, don't go to this verse. It's not intended for the church. It's intended for the scribes and Pharisees who had misinterpreted the Mosaic Law. It's not for us. I mean, it is for us, but it's not to us. This verse is not talking to the church. So that may have been rather confusing. In fact, it was rather confusing to me, I'll have to admit, because it's just a very, very difficult topic, and I don't know of any other two verses in the Bible that are harder to interpret and give a flat statement of interpretation than those two. So all I can say then is, you know, keep coming to church, keep learning God's Word, and use every ounce of maturity at your disposal and every bit of knowledge of God's Word at your disposal, and just do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for your Word, even when it's given in these passages that are very, very difficult to understand, and I take it that you made them that way purposely so that we could exercise our minds and exercise our spirits and try and find out what your will is by knowing you better. And Father, we pray that we can know you as much as possible, as well as possible, throughout this lifetime, and that throughout all eternity we'll be able to get to know you better, and we're all looking forward to that. In Christ's name, amen.